Good morning, Exchange. My name is Brian, and I get to be one of the pastors here. I hope that if I have not met you, that maybe I will get to today after the service. I'd love to do that or connect with you sometime this week, as maybe if you fill out one of those connect cards, that helps me do that. Exciting day for us. We are finishing up our series called Questions Jesus Asked, with a really intriguing question I'm excited to get to today. That's going to be in Mark chapter 10, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. Next week, we start our series through the epistles of John. So John, you probably know the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then John also writes 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He writes these letters to the churches around in the area that circulate, and he's pushing them on how to live out what they have said they believe. What does it look like to live what you say that you believe? And so we're going to be looking at 1 John mostly, and then 2 John and 3 John are like one-week sermons. They're pretty short books, but I'm excited to get through those. Next week, for our time in the epistles of John, I will have a gift for you. That's not just a spoken gift. It's not like this thing that I'm going to say. I'm going to have something for you for our time together through the epistles of John. I'm hoping for two things, but we'll see. It's a mystery. You'll have to be here to find out, right? And if you're not here, I'm sorry. You'll just have to, I'll give it to you anyway. All right. So it's that important. I'm excited for it. And so I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10, where Jesus asks one question two times. And he asks it to two different people in two different ways, and gives two very different responses. His question reveals, I think, their heart and what they really want from Jesus. In his autobiography, a book that talks about his life. You guys understand my kids give me all kinds of trouble for all the words that I mess up on a Sunday morning. They keep me humble. He writes this book, Everything Sad is Untrue. Daniel Neri describes fleeing from Iran as a boy to escape persecution for his Christian faith. And at one point, he asks the reader the question, would you rather have a God who listens or a God who speaks? Be careful of the answer, he says. There are gods all over the world who just want you to express yourself. And at their worst, the people who yearn and long for a God who just listens might be self-centered. They live in a land of do as you please, but the ones who want a God who just speaks may be cruel. They just want law or justice to crush everything. Love is empty without justice. Justice is cruel without love. And in the case, if it wasn't obvious before, we should desire and long for a God who answers both, a God who listens and a God who speaks. And today, we see Jesus demonstrating this incredible gift to us, that he's God with us, as he asks this question to a man we'll see later called blind Bartimaeus, and he asks the question, what would you want me to do for you? How would you answer that question today? If Jesus was staring you in the face, sitting maybe across the table after a very comfortable meal, and you understood his power, and you understood what he was capable of, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, sits across the table from you and asks you these words, what would you like me to do for you? What would you say? I have to admit, this week, as I was contemplating this sermon and contemplating this question, I was driving, and you see one of those billboards, and it has like the North Carolina Powerball on it, you know? And it reached, like it said $1 billion underneath of it. And I was like, well, I mean, can we start with that, Lord? I'd buy Exchange a nice building, right? And I hope that if you win it, you will too, right? I just started wondering, what would I ask of Jesus? If he sat across the table for me and said, what would you like me to do for you? What would be your answer? I find it really interesting that Jesus asked this question twice. This story, blind Bartimaeus, is recorded in two different Gospels. We see it in Mark, and we also see it in Luke. Luke chooses to focus only on a guy named blind Bartimaeus, and Mark expands the story to an interaction with Jesus' disciples and blind Bartimaeus. And so we'll pick up in chapter 10, starting on in verse 32. It says this, "And they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful." So it's hard to see and to understand who the they are that are with Jesus, but we should remember that Jesus is on the road with many people. It's getting ready to be Passover, and tens of thousands of people would make their journey from wherever they lived up to Jerusalem to celebrate this, and people would literally flock to the city during that time. It's the same time that we see Jesus as a young child getting lost in the group of people. Most likely because there's so many people, Jesus is going back and forth between friends and different people. His parents lost sight of him. Mark informs us, though, that the crowd is amazed, and they might not know exactly what Jesus is doing or is going to do. Maybe they know that he could be the Messiah, of course, but their understanding of the Messiah is one who would free them from oppression. Others, Mark says, were fearful. Why? I think it's important to remember that Jesus has made many journeys to Jerusalem. The Gospels have taught us this, and none of them have gone well. I mean, John records some of these things. In John chapter 2, early on, Jesus has this event at the wedding of Cana, and then he goes and cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, makes a name for himself rather quickly. In John chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. He carries his mat for him, and he says, "I'm just doing what my Father in heaven does." At that moment, Jesus equates himself with the Father, God of the universe, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious rulers absolutely lose their mind. John chapter 7 says that Jesus is creating such a threat that the Jewish leaders send the temple police out to him to get him, and they come back empty-handed because he slips them in the crowd. John chapter 9, we see another blind man who's given his sight, and the Pharisees are absolutely upset at Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath. Most likely, the ones who were really close to Jesus understood that another trip to Jerusalem probably meant more trouble or more controversy and more confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones that are ruling over the temple. They knew it had a history of being unsettling. And James and John may sense this. They may have believed that this was the final journey, that this was going to be the moment that Jesus asserts himself as a ruler. Maybe he's going to lead a rebellion that overthrows Rome and the Jewish leaders there, and he's going to rule. And even though Jesus has already said at this point in our text three times, Jesus has already said to the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer, they could not get their minds wrapped around this. And so Jesus tells them one more time. So as the crowd is moving towards Jerusalem, he takes the 12 aside, and we see this continuing in verse 32. He takes the 12 aside and begins to tell them what's going to happen when he gets there. And he says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." I don't understand exactly how the disciples missed it all the way through the resurrection. Do you remember that after the resurrection, they had locked themselves in a room, fearful for their lives? Jesus is very explicit here, and he's telling them what's going to happen. But the message must have not gotten through to at least two of his disciples, James and John, two of his most inner circle friends. You'd think that they would come up to him and express some empathy. Maybe they would ask questions about, "Jesus, well, when you're gone for those 3 days, what do we do? How do we act? How do we respond? Where do we go?" They don't do any of those things. Notice what James and John come and say to Jesus. Right after he says, "I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem," They ask him this. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It seems like an odd question, doesn't it? It seems like they don't understand what Jesus is doing, what he's about, his mission, all of those things. Jesus has said, he takes the 12 aside and he says, listen, the time is coming. We're going up to Jerusalem and this is the pinnacle of my mission. This is why I've come. And James and John take Jesus aside and they say, hey, we're about to make a request. We're going to give you something, but before we do, we'd like you to sign this blank check that we're going to slide across the table. And Jesus asks them for the first time in Mark chapter 10, the question we see it for the first time, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I read this, I don't know about you, but I imagine things when I read scripture. And so after Jesus tells the disciples about his death and his resurrection, his suffering, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be beaten and flogged and put to death. And they come up to Jesus and they're like, yeah, that's cool. We're going to make a request and we want you to say yes, whatever it is. And I read this like Jesus is going, oh my gosh. All right, what do you want me to do for you? He kind of pushes back a little bit, and they say this. Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left, watch this, in your glory. I think there's a few things worth noting here. At first, it's that not that often that we see James and John as a pair. They are brothers, but most often we see them as a trio. If you remember how it comes across, most often we see James and John noted as Peter, James, and John. We see this trio many times throughout Scripture. Jesus has them as an inner circle, three of his closest friends. We would see them all three at the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, where Jesus brings them up to the mountain and shows them the fullness of his deity. Moses and Elijah appear. The voice of God descends from heaven. We'll see these three later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus pulls them into the place of prayer and asks him to plead with him for him. The rest of the disciples are somewhere else along with Peter, and somehow, some way, James and John have slipped out of the ten and found Jesus alone, and they want part of his glory. That's their request. Matthew actually records part of this story where they pull their mother into the conversation. I guess maybe they've met alongside in this journey to Jerusalem. Their mom is here, and they actually get their mom to plead their case for them as well. They want a piece of the power and authority that they believe that Jesus is going to have. Their request ignores and disobeys Jesus' previous teaching. The last should be first. It goes against humility and servanthood. It goes against taping up your cross and following him. And the more about this idea of sitting on their throne and following me, Jesus says, you've missed the whole point, James and John. They wanted all of these things above their friends and their brothers, and they're sneaky about it. It seems like they pull Jesus aside and say, hey, we have something that we want to ask you without everyone else. They try to get Jesus to sign this blank check. They want him to commit to granting their request before they even give their request. And I think what we need to understand is this, that there's no first and second chair in heaven. There's no favoritism in heaven. This would indicate that heaven is about anything other than God himself and Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Right. Then Jesus gives them another reason. And I believe the reason why he won't grant their request. And Jesus says to him, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said to him, yeah, we're able. How about that request? And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. Now, James and John didn't know this, but their request would be granted. James would be, Scripture tells us, Acts tells us that James, not the brother of Jesus, the brother of John, would be the first disciple to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. I don't think that's exactly what he was asking for at this moment. But notice what verse 40 says. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared. Matthew adds these important words on the end of that exact phrase, that what has been prepared by my Father. I think that James and John unknowingly step in front of the Father here. They don't know it, but their request is stepping in front of the Father's will. The request at its core says, elevate me, exalt me, have others bow down to me. Not only is this request self-centered, but it ignores God's goodness and his plan. I think to say it in the most simplest of ways, the request that they make to Jesus is prideful and ignorant. And I believe that the only time God will grant that request is to humble us and to discipline us. Let me say that again. The request is prideful and ignorant. And sometimes I believe that God grants those requests to humble us and to teach us. He did when Israel, if you remember this, in 1 and 2 Samuel said, give us a king. We want a king. Do you remember this story? Like, we want a king like all the other nations. And God says, you don't want a king. And they said, yes, we do. We want a king. And so he tells Samuel, Samuel, we're going to anoint a king. And we're going to give them the greatest king that they could ever imagine. And Samuel is heartbroken. And God says, Samuel, don't worry about this. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And God grants their ignorant and prideful request for a king to discipline them and to force their hearts back to him. The moments where our prayers become prideful and ignorant is the moment where we are in danger of God granting those requests to discipline us, to pull our hearts back to him. Verse 41, we see the disciples, the other 10, they find out. And they find out in a way that they're not pleased. And he says this, and hearing this, the 10 begin to feel indignant with James and John. I'm not sure exactly what they said, but I can imagine that they were very, very upset. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus kind of gets in the way and he says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. What he's saying is this, that those who've been placed in power have administrations, and they have people who follow them and also rule on their behalf. And he's saying, and he's getting ready to say, this is not the way that I've set it up. You guys are looking at the Gentiles and you're saying, maybe if Jesus has power, then I'll have power. Maybe if I surround myself with Jesus, maybe if I get close enough to Jesus, then I'll share in his, what did they ask for? In your glory. Proverbs 29:12 says it this way, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Scripture's given us this principle that how we rule, those around us will rule in the same way. And so Jesus is setting this up. And he says this in verse 43. He says, but it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if this is the way that King Jesus rules, what does it mean for those who follow him? Our quest should not be for power and authority and prestige. Doesn't it mean that we're obligated to carry out the will of the Father with the same character and kindness that Jesus does? Doesn't it mean that we seek to be servants? Jesus says that your whole approach of seeking power instead of seeking service, you've gotten the heart of the Father wrong. So Jesus is coming off this conversation, and this rebuke, I think, for James and John and the rest. The 10 aren't innocent. They, I think, are indignant because they think that James and John may get what they asked for. And they're upset because James and John beat them to the punch. You know, they were just coming off the conversation as who are the greatest among us. And so they're kind of fighting for this power, this prestige. And they go a little bit further in verse 46 says, "And as they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." Now, it's really interesting the amount of information we have from just one verse about this man. Mark gives us a lot of information. It's not just a blind man that we see sometimes other portions or other stories in Scripture. We have the centurion. We have a leper. We have a man that was blind from birth at the pool of Bethesda. We don't know their names. This time, we know his name. It's Bartimaeus. We also know his father's name. At this time, we might as well have his cell phone number because Mark is giving us information to connect the dots and to confirm the story. Most likely, Mark was written 20 plus years after this happened. Probably Bartimaeus is still around. And so Mark is pushing his readers to go check, to follow up, to say, you should look and talk to Bartimaeus. Look, listen to his friends who are not believers, who are now believers because they saw a blind man from birth being given a sight. And when you heard verse 47, that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out. Now, this is significant. Listen to what he says. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And so they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now, for the remainder of your time, I want to spend a few minutes talking about how this man approaches Jesus and why he gets a very different answer to the question that he answers, "What do you want me to do for you?" The first is this: Bartimaeus was public with his prayer, and I believe that unashamed prayer honors the Father. Unashamed prayer honors the Father. Now, notice the difference between Bartimaeus and James and John. James and John say, "Hey, Jesus, can we see you for a second? Hey, guys, just keep walking. We just need to ask Jesus a little. Hey, Jesus, can you grant to us? Hey, Peter, keep walking," you know? They're trying to do it in secret. Bartimaeus, he's yelling with everything that he has, "Jesus, son of David!" You see this vast difference between how they approach the Father. And I'd say it's public that the crowd or whoever were there were sternly telling him, "Be quiet." Maybe they were friends. Maybe they were friends of his parents. Maybe they thought that Bartimaeus was making a public display and humiliating him, his family. Whatever their problem was, Bartimaeus wasn't deterred by what he thought others might think. When he approached Jesus, no one else in the room mattered. And I think Jesus honors this. Jesus honors our gaze set squarely on him, our hearts tuned to his voice. I think this honored the Lord, and I think it honors the Lord. Now, I would say this. I want to set us up for this conversation. If you want Christ to honor your prayers, this is not a magic potion. It's not like a science that if we do these things, but I think we see that Christ honors this man's prayer. We should take note of how he approaches Jesus. I think there's this special blessing for those who are needy that they don't see anyone else but Jesus. When we're so tired of our sin that we're willing to weep with repentance, that's when chains are broken. That's when chains are broken. Or maybe we're so broken about a relationship that we cry out in desperation. Maybe our physical circumstance, like Bartimaeus, our emotional circumstance, mental illness, financial struggle, whatever it is, we have this promise that we can cast all of our cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And I think sometimes we may be missing out on a blessing because we choose to suffer in silence. Because when we suffer and pray in silence, it robs God of His glory. Do you understand this? When God is committed to His glory, He loves to do things in a way that bring His name out and His power out for others to see. We haven't gotten to this request yet, but I'll spoil it for you. I think the one reason that God grants this man's request is because He's not leaving room for anyone else or anything else to receive glory except for Jesus. He's not worried about the way that He puts Jesus' name on display. He's making His condition public, and He's going to Jesus in faith. He's not afraid of protecting Jesus. Have you ever been afraid of protecting Jesus? I'll say I have. In the way that I pray, especially in public, I'm like, I don't want to ask for this in public because what if He doesn't do this? What if I ask for healing and He doesn't choose to heal? How ridiculous is it that I feel like I should or I can protect the name of Jesus in the way that I pray? I think it comes from just this ignorant idea of prayer. He's not concerned with what others might think if He doesn't heal him. He's just going after it, and He's going after Jesus. And I want to encourage you to do the same. It doesn't mean that we have to get up here and grab a mic, and it doesn't mean you have to, you know, tell everyone, but maybe you should tell your small group. Maybe you should go to your small group and say, I've got this need. I have this issue. I've got this circumstance I desperately need help for. Ed mentioned today, we have this opportunity on Tuesday of intercessory prayer. We have the flex space open. We have prayer partners waiting, ready, and trained that are just literally in the room waiting for you to come in. It's like a come and go as you please. We have people that come in and say, I just need prayer over this. Our members' meetings, we have quarterly here in this room. We do probably 10% of, like, here's some business things that we need to talk through, and glad those are out of the way. Now, who in here needs prayer? We have the chairs kind of faced a little bit differently. If you've been here, if you haven't been, you're missing out. And what happens is this. In this room where people are facing each other because we pray for one another, people raise their hand and said, I desperately need prayer for this. And what happens is incredible. Most often, people gather around that person, lay hands on them, and begin praying for them right then. We spend 45 minutes just praying for one another. And then you know what happens the next members' meeting, if you haven't been there yet? Most often, we hear what God did. Yes. It's so incredible, and it's so encouraging. And what happens is God gets the glory. We believe prayer changes things. That's why at the end of every service, we have prayer partners in the back waiting, being trained to pray with you and for you. Because we believe when we come to Christ with our greatest needs, He meets us there. We believe that prayer changes things. And we believe that even in this moment that public prayer changes things. Unashamed prayer honors the Father. Maybe you think, I'd just never do that. I would just never do that. I would just say, I don't know if this is the case, but that might be the last hurdle to what you're asking the Lord for. Just a humility and a humbleness and I will do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. I just believe that when we boldly seek the Lord with others, we appeal to His glory, and that honors God. So the first is that unashamed prayer honors the Father. I think second, Bartimaeus was persistent in seeking Jesus. Persistent prayer honors the Father. Notice this in verse 47. He says this, and when he heard that Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David. Now that phrase is very important. We'll come back to you in just a second. He says this, have mercy on me. And many were telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he wasn't deterred by any obstacles that were placed in his way. It's sad and quite possible that the obstacles were his so-called friends, the people that knew him. Maybe they were the guys who threw a few denarii at his mat from time to time. Maybe they were familiar with him. They were frustrated with him. But there were two things that I know for sure about these guys. Either they didn't really care about Bartimaeus, or they didn't believe that Jesus could do what Bartimaeus thought that he could do. One of the two is true. Because if either of those were true, don't you think that they'd be yelling as well? Don't you think that if his friends loved him and believed that Jesus could do it, don't you think that they would set up this human barricade on the road? Jesus, you can't go any further. We've got this friend. You've already passed him. He's a half mile back, but we're carrying him to you right now. Just wait here. Don't you believe that if his friends really loved him and really thought Jesus was who he said he was, that they would stop Jesus on the road as well? Don't you think that they would be relentless in requesting Jesus to do something? Here's what I know to be true. Your greatest friends in life are the ones who will always help you get one step closer to Jesus. One step closer to Jesus. Third, Bartimaeus approached Jesus full of faith. He approached Jesus full of faith, I'd say it this way, confident and faith-fueled prayer honors the Father. Confident and faith-fueled prayer. This is another one that my kids are going to give me all kinds of stuff for today. Notice what he says, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. I love this. He's calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. I don't know if you caught it. It seems like by this time, Jesus is far enough away that the crowd is having to play a game of relay to get message back to Bartimaeus. And this week, when I was just thinking about this text, I couldn't help contemplate what it was like for the last one before he said it to Bartimaeus. Take courage. I love these words. He's calling for you. Man, can you imagine speaking those words to Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus, he's a half mile that way, but he's calling for you. I don't know if you could think of any more encouraging words to speak or to hear. Get up, Bartimaeus. Jesus is about to do something for you. I don't know, I just feel like I might need to speak those words to you today. He's calling for you. He's calling for you. Maybe chained to your sin. And it's one of those things that every week you think, all right, this is the last time. I wonder if Jesus says, hey, come here. He's calling for you. Maybe in a moment of just absolute relentless relational struggle, he's calling for you. Maybe with mental health and emotional just turmoil, he's calling for you. There's two things that Mark specifically notes that I think are very odd for a blind man. The first is that he throws his cloak aside. Now, he's far enough from Jesus where they're playing a game of relay, right? And this blind man throws his cloak aside. In a crowd like that, the chances of a blind man finding it again, zero. And it wasn't something like a mat. You know, sometimes we see Jesus heal someone, and even in those situations, like a crippled man, he says, pick up your mat and go home. It's not something that he wouldn't need again. This is his cloak, his coat, it's a part of his garment. Right? It's not something that you throw away. It's not something that his condition demands that he have. Everyone had a cloak. And apparently, it was just one hurdle in his way to get to Jesus, so he throws it aside. He's not concerned with, maybe I won't be able to find that again. And he's convinced that after he meets Jesus, he won't be searching for it without sight. I think the second thing that he does is that he jumps up and he comes to him. Maybe the crowd is moving Bartimaeus along like a pinball machine or bumpers in the bowling alley. Maybe he's just running and people are kind of guiding him and pushing him different ways. But most often you don't see a blind man run. But you see the determination that he jumps up and he goes to Jesus. I actually love the fact that Jesus also doesn't go to him. He calls him to him. Did you notice that? Maybe some of our more empathetical ones in the room are like, but he's blind, Jesus. You should go to him. Jesus, who knows how far he was, but he says, hey, Bartimaeus, if you want to talk to me, come here. And he calls blind Bartimaeus, and I think this is kind of Jesus, that he gives Bartimaeus a chance to display his faith-fueled prayer to Jesus in that minute. He gives him an opportunity to display the faith that's bubbling up inside of him by saying, you come to me. And I think also, if anyone wasn't aware of what was going on, they will be now. You got a blind man running through a crowd. And Jesus is getting ready to do something, not just for Bartimaeus, but for those who are watching. Verse 51, he says, and he answered him, and Jesus said for the second time, and I like to think that he looked over at James and John just before he did. What do you want me to do for you, Bartimaeus? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, which means teacher, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately, he says, he regained his sight and began to following him on the road. His request was somehow different than James and John's. Jesus asked the same question, was given two different responses, and Jesus gave two different responses to their response. Here's why I think it matters. Bartimaeus' request was completely in line with Jesus' earthly mission. James and John's request was in opposition to Jesus. His mission was to die, not be put on the throne. But I want you to remember something. How did Bartimaeus address Jesus? This is all the significance. Because as he's walking down the road, Bartimaeus makes this declaration, and he says, Jesus, Son of David. He keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of David. It's not Jesus the Nazarene. It's not Jesus, just Jesus. It's Jesus, Son of David. This is a prophecy. He might as well be saying, Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of the world, the savior of the world, the one who has come to rescue us from our sins. That's what he should be saying. And this phrase, Jesus, Son of David, denotes all of those things. And notice what Isaiah chapter 32, 35 says that Jesus, the Son of David, will do. So say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and they will recompense. A God will come, and he will save you. Watch this. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will hear like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And it continues to go on. I believe this, that when Bartimaeus read Isaiah chapter 35, when someone read that, when they read, and the eyes of the blind will be opened, I just bet Bartimaeus said, hey, wait a second, what'd you say? Can you read that line one more time? Are you saying that the Son of David is going to come and he's going to open blind eyes? Maybe that's me. And so when Bartimaeus is crying out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, what he's doing is he's declaring what he promised he will do. He said, I believe. The first answer to the first question we asked was, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Bartimaeus is answering that question right now. When he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, he says, I believe that you're the Messiah, the one who was written about hundreds of years before in Isaiah, who will open blind eyes. That's me. He's saying, I believe everything you have said about yourself to be true. And I think what Bartimaeus is doing is this, is he prays in line with the mission of God. And I would say this, missional prayer honors the Father. When we pray in line with God's mission, with his heart, it always honors the Father. I read a fascinating story about a man named Mike Huddleston. He was traveling for training, and he had flown from Maryland to San Francisco and needed to get to a rental car agency. But because of a degenerative neuromuscular condition that weakened his muscles, he couldn't climb stairs or do anything like that. And instead, the car agency had sent someone to pick him up, but as he was walking outside to meet them, he fell. And in his condition, he writes up that he could not get up. And he says, I remember sitting there in the middle of the sidewalk in front of the San Francisco airport thinking, what am I going to do? He said, and then out of nowhere, I heard someone say behind me, what can I do to help you? Huddleston turned his head to see a man in his late 30s standing beside him. And I said, are you kidding? And he said, no. What can I do to help you? And Huddleston described what the man could do to help him to get off the ground. And once he had helped him get up, the man faced Huddleston's baggage, which had rolled, fetched Huddleston's baggage, which had rolled a few feet away when he fell. And he asked if I was good. And I said, I am because of you. Thank you very much. And he said, no problem. He turned around, walked the other way. But he said, this encounter changed me. Not just because of the man's kindness, but also because of the way that he offered kindness. The way that he asked the question, what would you like me to do for you? Exchange. I believe Jesus extends this same question for you today. And maybe in a way you're on the sidewalk and you have a choice to make today. Maybe you're on the sidewalk in your sin that you've been chained to. Maybe in a circumstance of life. And you get to decide. I think today, you get to decide if you'll give it one more day of self-effort or one more day of trying harder or one more day of plan X or Y or one more strategy, or you answer Jesus' question. what can I do for you? I think he's here. And I think, like calling to the blind man, he's calling for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful that you give us these stories of just absolute incredible miracles. But really, we see your heart in it. That you just didn't pass by and miraculously heal this blind man just as your presence passed by him, though you could have. You allowed him to cry out to you. Lord, thank you for this model of prayer that we're bold in our prayer, we're faith-fueled in our prayer, we're persistent in our prayer, we're public with our prayer even, we're missional in our prayer. God, I pray that you would hear our prayers today. Lord, I know, I have friends in this room that desperately need you to intervene. And so I pray that you would today. Exchange, I just want to encourage you. We're getting ready to reflect and respond as we do each week. But I want to encourage you. We have prayer partners ready and willing and able as they have been trained to pray with you and pray for you and to pray over you. I want to invite you as a way that you have an opportunity you have to reach out to Jesus to take someone by the hand and ask them to pray with you. They have badges. They're waiting. They'll take you into the next room. And I just want to encourage you, maybe today, if you're tired of being on the sidewalk, there's a man named Jesus that's waiting for you to answer the question. Would you stand with me as we pray and worship? Father, I pray that as those that you poke in their hearts today to respond to this question, I pray that they would in a way that honors you. And I pray that they would in a way that honors you, that's able even to give you glory. And we'll watch and wait for you to do what only you can do. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I would encourage you as we sing, just come to the back. Let us pray with you and for you. Ask Jesus to do something for you today.